The word of the Lord from Exodus 10, 21 to 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones may also go with you, only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock must also go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, there are not many places left in our world when we can experience a pitch black darkness. I had one scientist after the first service come up and tell me that he worked with, I'm not going to remember what it was, a satellite or antennas or something like that, and was telling me there's something called a chamber. Anechoic, anybody remember what this is? No, okay. I heard that.
Anechoic.
Yes, anechoic, thank you. An anechoic chamber that removes absolutely all light, all sound. Many of us don't have the privilege of going into spaces like that. And if you're like me, there's something really fascinating about being in a place that is absolutely pitch black. It's just such a unique experience. Well, over at the office building, there's this stairwell that has been put onto the back of that office, and it allows an exit from the second floor from what used to be Doris's old office when all our offices were on the second floor. And I promise you, with the lights out in that stairwell, it is the darkest place in Lancaster County. I see some of you nodding like you've experienced that spiritual experience. I had a friend I was meeting. He was actually one of my neighbors, and when I was still up on the second floor, and he came one day to visit, and he comes up those steps. And the trick about that stairwell was you would open the door and it would look fine in the daylight, and you would think, oh, there must be a light on in here, because it was not very deep. You'd open the door and you'd go in, and then the door would close behind you, and all of a sudden darkness would descend. And if you didn't know where the switch was, if it was your first time in that stairwell, you wound up groping your way all the way up 2 floors to the very top, and then finally pushing your way into the light-filled office. And if it weren't chronologically impossible, Paul, with apologies to you after your lecture, if it weren't chronologically impossible, I would swear that Psalm 88 was composed while the psalmist was groping his way up that dark stair tower. And when my girls were younger and more trusting of their father, sometimes we would leave my office. And you know how little kids are. They like to run ahead and they know where they're going. And they'd bust out of that second office and head down the stairwells. And I'd step in and let the door close behind me. And then guess what I would do? Just for fun, mine, not theirs, I would turn the light off. And just so you know, once the lights, of course, have been switched off in that, it's not only the darkest place, it immediately becomes the loudest place in Lancaster County with 3 young girls. Well, I'm not certain that there were panicked screams all across Egypt when Moses called down the darkness of God. But in our text this morning, we are meant to sit with this vivid portrait of darkness. And it's explained in such a unique way, in a rare way, that I believe it's meant for us to sit with it a moment and to enter into the spirit of the way this passage is written. You see, our English translations do something with the Hebrew there, and they say that the darkness in verse 21 is a darkness to be felt. Now, of course, in a strict sense, you cannot touch darkness and sort of marvel at its texture. But I imagine most of us, like what I was describing for you just a moment ago, have experienced the sort of darkness that makes that phrase mean something to you. We often, in fact, do this all the time. We ascribe properties to darkness that makes it seem as if we can touch it and measure it. We might call darkness a thick darkness, or we might say that was a deep darkness. Well, this is the sort of darkness that descends upon Egypt at God's command. And the text says that this darkness brought Egyptian life to a grinding halt. Verse 23, you can look at it in front of you. It says, they did not see each other, nor did they rise from their place for 3 days. Sort of like Dallas, Texas, when a few snowflakes begin to fall from the sky. Nobody goes anywhere. The state shuts down. Maybe some of you from northern PA are thinking about Lancaster like that. But the point is not simply that. The darkness that has fallen in Egypt at command of God is more than an inconvenience to industry and life in ancient Egypt. Because as I alluded to in the introduction, it is in this ninth plague that we finally get to the place that all of the plagues have been headed all along. It is, in fact, in this darkness that descends upon Pharaoh and Egypt that we see what God has been doing all along. And that is this, bringing judgment, his righteous judgment upon Pharaoh and Egypt. But not just in a general sense, not just in the sense that, well, that would be a pretty terrible punishment if you couldn't see anything. It's more specific than that. The judgment that God is bringing upon Egypt is a judgment upon their most exalted God, the sun god Ra. Many of you have probably heard of this from your study of Egyptology in school or some other place watching the History Channel. But Egyptologists tell us that Ra was the primary name of the sun god of ancient Egypt. He was often considered to be the king of the gods and thus the patron of the pharaoh and one of the central gods of the Egyptian pantheon. Ra was also described as the creator of everything. He was so powerful and so popular, and his worship was so enduring that some modern commentators have argued that the Egyptian religion was, in fact, a form of veiled monotheism, with Ra as the one god and others who are manifestations of him. That's probably a stretch with all of the gods in the Egyptian pantheon to think of Egyptian religion as some sort of monotheism, but it is clear to us, and it's no secret of history, that the sun god was the most powerful and primary of the gods in the Egyptian pantheon. And I hope with that little bit of information as a backdrop for us, we can come back and think about this darkness a little bit differently now. Not simply an inconvenience, not sort of a spiritual experience that would make you just really think a lot about what's inside, but something else was going on. Can you feel with me? Can you get ahead of me a little bit about where these 10 strokes of judgment have been headed? Yahweh, Israel's God, has been systematically undoing the framework and power and authority of Egyptian life and worship, bit by bit, piece by piece, layer by layers. Some commentators can go back through all nine of those plagues and assign a certain god or deity from Egypt. Others say, well, no, it's not quite every single one. But there is no question that when you get to this number nine and the darkness, that it sends the message that we're saying it does this morning. God is piece by piece dismantled a world that Pharaoh was certain he was sovereign over. The gods of the created order of Egypt's world and life have been overturned in total. Listen to how Alistair Roberts interprets these first nine plagues as a whole. Alistair Roberts sees them as three series of three. Listen, I think this is on the inside cover of your order of worship. Yes, it is. Just a portion of it. The first group of three plagues strikes the water and the ground. The Nile bleeds. Frogs rise up from the water. And dust turns to gnats. The second group strikes living flesh with swarms of flies and the death of livestock and human skin being covered in boils. The third group moves up higher to the skies, bringing destruction through the weather, bringing locust on the east wind, and even what we're contemplating this morning, the darkening or the blackening of the sun. Roberts goes on to say, which is a common way to view that the ancients viewed the world, Roberts goes on to say, if the ancient world were a three-story house, the earth, the waters beneath, and the heavens above, God brought destruction to each story and humiliated the deities that governed each. The Egyptian gods were ferreted out and removed from the house like a pest or infestation from cellar to rafter. Creation, what Egypt knew as their world, their creation is being undone before them. See, Pharaoh was seen as the son of Ra, the powerful image of Ra left put into the world to protect and keep the order that Ra had given to creation. And in this judgment of darkness, do you see what God has done? He has gone over Pharaoh's head and, in a sense, darkened the very source of Pharaoh's power and authority. Yahweh has made a mockery of the very heart of Egyptian identity and Pharaoh's own sense of himself. Typically in literature, in the literature of the scripture, the number three designates some sort of fullness or completion. So you have the idea, you're familiar with it, it's a hymn we sing quite a bit, holy, holy, holy. It comes from a number of places throughout the scriptures. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That holy, holy, holy simply means, or if it can be simply, it means that God is completely and utterly holy. There is total holiness in God. And so here, in fact, the 3 days that this darkness descends upon Egypt is working the very same way, except backwards in a sense. These 3 days of darkness that descends upon Egypt is symbolic that Pharaoh himself, whatever gods, the highest deity Ra, Pharaoh, Egypt, Egypt's God, have been utterly, completely pressed down, held down, destroyed. They, in fact, have been abandoned by God. How often in the scripture we hear the language of darkness and abandonment linked together. It's in Psalm 88, as was mentioned this morning. This persistent 3 days of darkness without any light is abandonment. It's judgment from God. Graham Goldsworthy writes, "The plagues visited on Pharaoh and his people put the creation paradigm into reverse by bringing the destruction of all that sustains life in Egypt. The opening chapters of Genesis show creation. The opening chapters of Exodus show decreation. The miracles of the plagues mock the false deities of Egypt by showing their impotence to preserve their devotees and the land. You see what God has done? In bringing his darkness, he has brought final and ultimate judgment. And there's just one act left. Next week, that tenth stroke of judgment that we will see next week is not really a standalone. It's following off of this judgment here against Egypt. See, if in this ninth plague, Yahweh has symbolically cast down Egypt's chief deity, the sun god Ra, then the final act of judgment we'll look at next week is the destruction of the firstborn, which symbolically, and again, remember that these plagues, these signs and wonders are just that. They're symbolic, they're signs and wonders. In striking down the firstborn, God will remove the embodied image of Ra, in a sense, from Egypt, from the world. And he does that symbolically by striking down every firstborn of the Egyptians. These are heavy words that we're hearing this morning. But what does this ninth judgment, this total pressing down and holding under of Egypt's gods, what does this mean for the people of God who are watching? If what Egypt is seeing is the decreation, the uncreation of their world and framework, what does it mean for Israel this morning, or as they're watching this unfold? We said last week that these signs and wonders were a rich gift from God, meant to make himself known to his people in personal and profound ways. And if the 3 days of darkness means that Egypt has been uncreated, all of her power, all of her bluster, all of everything that she had marshaled to put down God's people, if all of that has been put down by 3 days of darkness, and Israel and Egypt has been uncreated, then for God's people, I want us to see that the very opposite is happening. God's people are experiencing another creation story. They are beginning at the beginning stages of a new creation. See, since the fourth plague onward, we haven't talked about each one of them themselves, but since the fourth plague onward, chapter 8, verse 22, we get the sense from the scripture that the plagues have not harmed God's people in the district of Goshen. We get the sense, as we've read the story along, that up until we hit that fourth plague, it seems that God's people as well were dealing with the Nile turned to blood and the frogs. It seems like God's people were dealing with those first three signs. But at the fourth sign, something happens. And there begins to be this distinction to be made between Egypt and God's people. And of course, here too, in this ninth judgment, we see that all the people of Israel, it's in verse 23, I believe, had light where, no, 22, no, 23, had light where they lived. They had light where they lived. And the image that's beginning to emerge from this division between light and darkness, are you beginning to hear another echo? I've been made fun of for saying echo so many times in this sermon series, but here it is again. An echo from the first creation. Reminiscent of God's very first act of creation in Genesis 1, 3, and 4, we discover once again God dividing light and darkness and using them both for his purpose. In Genesis 1, that creation narrative states in verse 3 that God creates light. He pronounces it good, and then he separates that light from all of the darkness that was there. And it's interesting to see that once this separation takes place in the story of Genesis 1, there is evening and there is morning that compromise day one of creation. In fact, strictly speaking, in the creation narrative of Genesis, it's important for us to observe that there is no sun, there is no moon, there is no stars until actually what day? Day four. What was a day before there was sun and moon and stars? But the sun is not created until day four. I can imagine a Hebrew who's just coming out of 400 years of hearing and knowing Egyptian creation myths would hear Moses tell Yahweh's story of creation for the first time. And he would make the connection far quicker probably than you and I might. If Ra is the sun god, then in this new creation story that Moses is telling with Yahweh as the creator, where he separates light and darkness 4 days before the sun shows up, then something profound is going on. It means, of course, that the sun itself, in Egyptian thought, Ra himself, is not the origin source of light. Do you see what God is doing with this darkness? With the story of creation, as Israel begins to learn her story, it is this pastoral, it is this thing that Israel most desperately needs to know, and that is that the power that you have been enslaved to is not the ultimate power. You've been taught that. You've thought that. But Ra and Egypt and Pharaoh and all the powers of Egypt are only a derivative, subservient source of light. And they serve this one who created light itself and separated light from darkness. Israel is beginning to see that there is a God greater than the sun god Ra. Friends, that is what you and I so desperately need for ourselves on our own journey of redemption. As we gather here as God's people, day, week in and week out, and as we live together in community, we feel really confident when we come in here sometimes, and then we get scattered out to our Facebook feeds and our news feeds. And we begin to think that there is nothing greater than Ra. What we need to remember in redemption, brothers and sisters, is that God is over and above all of the gods that marshal all of their angst and energy against the one true God. And that God is judging Egypt. And he's rescuing his people. That's a two-part thing. You know, Paul was mentioning in his lecture this morning that oftentimes we think of judgment and we read Psalms where the psalmist is praying, may their babies be dashed against the rocks. May their teeth be broken. Psalms of judgment that you and I have a hard time wrapping our minds around. But in a sense, what they understood, which we sometimes have a hard time connecting to, is that judgment isn't simply punitive. It's not simply watching somebody get what they had coming. It is rescue. It is restoration. It is God undoing all of the things that are broken in the world and bringing back to the world his peace and his righteousness and his healing. Judgment, friends, is healing. And there is no healing without judgment. And what Israel will grow into believing as she's being led out of slavery is that indeed a new first day is dawning. The darkness was once again, like in that story Moses keeps telling us, the darkness is once again being overcome by the light. It's being divided, and the darkness is being put in its place. God's people's existence as slaves in Egypt had been an existence that resembled that primordial world that Moses describes, a world of chaos and darkness and emptiness. And now the Spirit of God was hovering over that chaos once again through Moses. And a new order of goodness and blessing was being called forth. The people of Israel will become a new Adam and Eve. Do you see what glorious good news this is? God's people, you and I, as we are being redeemed, are even part of that fresh start to God's plan to fill and bless the world through Israel. Not only is the old order and kingdom of Pharaoh being brought to nothing, being cast out into outer darkness to be forgotten, but a new creation is dawning. And in a new way, in a way that it had never touched God's world before, the kingdom of God is coming to earth. Graham Goldsworthy has helpfully offered a short little summary. Keith, I think you mentioned this in one of your classes about all things new. Graham Goldsworthy has helpfully offered a short little summary definition of the kingdom of God that I find extremely useful at this point in Israel's story. Goldsworthy says, "The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule." That's a wonderful little shorthand phrase. It doesn't say everything that can be said about the kingdom of God, but it gives us a quick orientation, a quick handle to grab hold of. And I hope that you can see with that definition, in these plagues as they build, 1 through 9, and then next week in 10, I hope you can see that what we're watching as they unfold upon Egypt is an epic clash where each tenet of that definition, God's people in God's place under God's rule, each in all of these plagues, there is a clash where each of those tenets is being contested. God's people is being contested. Are Abraham's sons and daughters, are they Pharaoh's slaves or Yahweh's children? In God's place is being contested. Is Israel's place Egypt under service and slavery to Pharaoh, or is their place Sinai, serving and worshiping Yahweh under God's rule? Who commands as Israel's true king? Is it Pharaoh or is it Yahweh? And God answers each of these questions definitively with these plagues, by bringing his judgment upon Egypt and bringing his release and blessing upon Israel and bringing them out to serve him. God is bringing Israel out of the darkness of Egypt to live in the light of his new kingdom that is being established on earth in a brand new way. Kids who are in the room this morning, I want you to know that there is something in all of this for you as well. You hear us adults talk about the kingdom of God all the time. And I think it's easy, if I were you kids, and I used to be confused about this for quite a long time, to not really grasp what we mean by the kingdom of God. Because, frankly, some of the adults who are talking about it can be a little confused. But kids, God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, is a brief little phrase that I think even you can grasp. Because when you boil it down, it means the kingdom of God is wherever you as God's child will live in loving obedience to God. You can be part of God's kingdom from where you sit this morning. And living in loving obedience to God, kids, looks a whole lot like loving God in every area of your life and loving others as much as you love yourself. That's what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And when you begin to sincerely seek those things, your school, your neighborhood, your friendships, your families, every place that you find yourself begins to be a place of God's light and God's kingdom and his way of goodness to his people and his world. But kids, there is the flip side to that. When you choose to love with yourself first, and you put your own wants and demands at the center of your life, I hope, adults, you're listening too. You're living in darkness. When any of us live with ourselves and our own wants and our desires at the center of our existence, friends, we are living in darkness. We're working against the plan of God for our redemption. Just like Pharaoh continues to do in this story. One of the most important things that we must all know and believe about God, that he is at work in our world, and he's working by growing his kingdom and making all things new. And God is putting the world back together, fixing it in such a way that it's even better than it was at the beginning. And all of these plagues point to something beyond just this simple story that we're reading here, just beyond a history. These plagues are proof that God will bring judgment on all the places in his world that, like Pharaoh, continue and persist in refusing God's authority. God will bring judgment. These plagues, in letters writ large, these plagues tell us that God will bring judgment on all who insist on their own glory and power. And if we're honest this morning, that often includes our own hearts. Oftentimes, you and I sound very much like Pharaoh. Think with me back just a moment to what Israel does after she is released from slavery. If you were to take all of the descriptions of the prophets of Israel after she is released from this glorious, after she experiences this glorious release from Egypt. If you were just to comb through the prophets and take a summary list of how they described Israel, what would it be? It'd be rebellious. It would be that good old King James word, stiff-necked. It would actually be a description of Pharaoh. The God who redeems, the good news in all of this, is that the God who is redeeming you and I is patient and long-suffering. The God who redeems, who brings us out of all of the places of our own sin, our own Pharaoh-ness, our own slavery, is so gracious and kind and long-suffering that he himself enters this story of God's redemption with us. Jesus comes into the world, right into the heart of darkness, right into the middle of a world that had set themselves against God. John 1 says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Jesus comes right into the very center of that world and lives a life of complete and selfless love. A life that perfectly shined God's light out into the darkness. And then, in a shocking reversal of the way things ought to be, the one who lives under God's authority with perfect love for God and selfless love for others ought not to experience what Jesus experienced as he gives himself up to death. As he gives himself for those people whom he came to share his love and the light of God with. And friends, here is the good news and the unimaginable, unthinkable news, is that at the cross, Jesus becomes Pharaoh for you and me. It's unthinkable. It's unimaginable mercy and grace. Jesus himself receives the judgment of utter abandonment from God. As Jesus hangs on the cross, do you think he takes Psalm 22 up on his lips, as we were reminded this morning, just out of the blue? My God, why have you forsaken me? See, friends, Jesus hangs for 3 hours in the darkness of God's judgment to bring us God's love and God's light. Tim Chester writes this: the Son was unraveled under the judgment of the Father. He experienced chaos, darkness, and death. As Jesus died, the rock split and the earth shook. It was the ultimate moment of uncreation. The Maker came to be unmade so that we can be remade. Friends, will you resist that love for you? This is the story of God's love. This is the story of redemption that God is writing in his people. Will you open your heart to that redemption this morning? Will you give yourself to this love and mercy in Jesus? And will you find the light of God bringing you out of all of those places of your own persistent stubbornness and darkness and unbelief? May God, by his Spirit, make it so in us, in his people, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, hear our prayer. You know our hearts. We know, as we think ahead in the story, that after this miraculous freedom, our hearts will run back to our own selfishness. So, Lord, hear our prayer. Preserve us and keep us and draw us into your love and life. In the name of Jesus, amen.